So what will you do in the end thereof? Pretty good question. That's the last two verses of the fifth chapter. My text today is going to be in the seventh chapter. I just said that's a wonderful verse because it's a pretty good question. What are you going to do in the end thereof? All right. Beginning with verse 8, chapter 7. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up crying or prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. 1959, 30 years ago, on July the 4th, 1959, I was in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and I preached a message on Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 8 down through 28. And what I said in 1959, and I kept notes on it, and this is an interesting thing, I lost all my notebooks, except I had an old Bible that I ran across the other day. I was unearthing some stuff, and lo and behold, here are these notes that I made. And I got to looking at them, and this is a strange coincidence now, because I had already determined that I was going to bring a message on this subject in the conference this year, and I got these old notes, and I got to looking at them, and what I said in 1959 has become a reality in 1989. I mean, to the letter. And I thought I'd update that basic message that I began 30 years ago to our generation. When we compare our day and time to that of Jeremiah's day, you're going to see almost an exact duplication of conditions. What he said here concerning, or what God said through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, and Jeremiah in this whole passage in here, is exactly the same. We're living in a day when more money and time and effort is spent on godlessness weekly than all the combined efforts in the spiritual realm by all churches and Christian societies combined. Murder, drugs, suicide, spirituality, I mean, talking about in the spiritual realm, such as demonism and so on, rape, incest, mob violence, terrorism, Satanism, perversion, licentiousness, they're all part of the daily headlines in our newspapers and on television. We're rapidly giving ourselves over to a morality that goes up against the worst we can find in the Old Testament time. In fact, I said back in 1959 that our present day makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like a Sunday school picnic. But think what's happened to us now. There are whole cities that are known for sodomy. We have a disease that's rampant, not only in our country, but almost around the world now, that is going to be the most expensive product that's ever come along. And I say a product because I believe it's been produced. That it's going to be the most expensive thing. It's going to waste and demoralize and dematerialize everything that we stand for. Almost all of our public welfare money is going to go into conquering a disease, because this disease is based upon something that God put his finger on at the very beginning of the Bible and said that anybody that gets involved in this must die. You see, we're not going to do that. We don't take homosexuals out and burn them to death or stone them to death. And we understand them today, you see. We put them in place of authority. We got a letter in our arrest a while back from the Alabama Health Association that says it's perfectly all right to put homosexuals in your restaurant because age is not transferable by that means. Now, they don't know that. They're just assuming that. In fact, the pressure is being brought to bear on them to say that. And what's amazing is that this same world that I'm speaking about, at the same time, right today, we're boasting greater inroads being made in the spread of religion. We talk about being civilized. We have the morals of pagans. The religion of the Antichrist is firmly embedded in many of the churches of our own land, and I believe he's seated in the temple today showing himself that he's God, and people are worshiping the Antichrist, believing that it's Christ. There's nothing you can say or do to convince man that this is a reality. Idolatry is the religion of today. The idols of self and money and possessions have taken over our nation, our churches, and our families, and we're well on our way on the road to self-destruction. The temple, as I pointed out a little bit ago in the first message, is where the Antichrist is now. It's the church. It doesn't make any difference how big it is or how small it is, but Judeo-Christianity is wide open to it. Satanism has spread all over the world. There's hardly a small town in America today that doesn't have a satanic cult in it of some kind. This is especially true of high school kids who have entered into Satan worship as readily as they would any of the other fads. The music of today's generation is filled with satanic remarks. It's filled with licentiousness and anti-Christian statements. And if you don't believe it, just slow it down some and listen to it and see what they've got to say. Parents who have children today that listen to much of this rock and roll and the other music that's being played today, I do not believe they even have the slightest comprehension of what they're letting their kids listen to. And especially if you're Christians today, you ought to absolutely forbid it and not allow them to ever come near this stuff. Because there's a subliminal suggestion that's going on constantly that's against all authority and all that speaks of God and all that speaks of right. God has sent a strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. I'd like for you to read with me this passage, and we're going to take it verse by verse, and I just want to think about a few things with you. First of all, in verse 8 it says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." Now you all, at one point or another, have tried to get the truth across to somebody, and they'll revile you for trying to upset their pet doctrine, won't they? There are a lot of people trusting in lying words who refuse to see or even consider anything that they have heard now for 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 or 30 or 50 years. This has become their religion. Old brother so-and-so preached it, it's got to be true. If man continues to believe any other gospel than the one Paul proclaimed, they're trusting in lying words. The people who make up congregations are apt to have the truth preached in it once in a while, but most of the time it's preached only occasionally. And then it's compared to the errors they've heard, and they say that truths are lies and lies are truth. They've trusted ministers and teachers who cost them the trust in lying words that cannot profit. There never has been a time like today when we need to evaluate what we believe to be the truth and to hold on to it as an eternal verity. We can't assume that we're safe from attack. When men believe lies rather than truth, those that hold the truth, and they're always going to be in the minority, they will be made targets of the wrath of these who hold lies. Verse 9, down through 11. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? Come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Now what is charged against Israel here? And I know it's referring to the temple, it's referring to Israel as the house and so on. But what is charged against Israel here is what is called antinomianism, if you will, or lawlessness. Now we who hold some of the truths that we hold will be accused of being antinomian. They'll say that we are because we say that the law has no power over us, and it doesn't. "Now by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified," and I do teach that and preach it. But by the same token, please remember this. Lawlessness is believing in one's security without having the accompanying graces. Now that speak of salvation. Now, we may not be guilty of stealing or murder or adultery or false swearing and so on, but we are nevertheless guilty of raising up false gods in our lives. We know in whom we have believed, and I believe we're persuaded that what he's given us, he's, or what we've given him, he's able to keep until that day when we meet him face to face. But at the same time, we excuse ourselves for the things that get into our life that are not Christian. We find ourselves day after day in prayerlessness, and the Word of God doesn't mean anything to us many times. We simply let it slide by. We never concentrate upon spiritual things. And what I think we forget that in this passage down in here, where he says in verse 11, he said, "Behold, even I've seen it, saith the Lord." We forget that God sees and he does know what's going on in our lives. And most of all, he's constantly examining our motives and our reasons for our action. There are four words that you ought to remember, and that's, "Thou, God, seest me." Well, when I was a kid, I had that drilled into me. My mother believed that I was always in the devil when she wasn't around, and she was right. I mean, I have no doubt but what that woman had sixth sense. And one thing she always told me, she said, "Now, I'm not always there to see you. And I don't know what you're doing, but I want you to remember one thing. God knows what you're doing. God sees it." And I used to go around like this and being some sort of devilment and wondering. Phyllis said that the other day. She said, you know, that she found herself looking over her shoulder and wondering where God was, what he was doing. And the truth of the matter is, little kids will believe this, but you know, somewhere along the line, we fail to remember that, and it is the truth. What do you think the doctrine of omniscience means? And omnipresence and omnipotence. God is all powerful. He's all seeing. He's all present. There's no place you can go where God isn't. But keep that in mind. "Behold, even I have seen it." Now, verse 12. "But go now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. See what I did to it, for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh." What we see here, I believe in essence, is the faithfulness and long-suffering of God with Israel. One thing I was always amazed at when I got back here and started studying the Bible with any degree of intensity, I got through reading this the first time, and my first impression was, why didn't God just get rid of them? I mean, why did he put up with these people? I mean, they rebelled against him. He would give them a time of prosperity. They'd have a good king. And he did that was right in the sight of God. Then there would be four or five along there, and he did that which was evil in the sight of God. Then they'd raise up a temple, and the first thing you knew, there were abominations going on. And if they had any influence by a king, or they got off into another place, they would fall down and worship idols just as readily as anybody else would. And my first thought after reading all this, why did he put up with them? Did a time ever come when he didn't anymore? Yes. You see, I learned something about the patience and the long-suffering of God, the faithfulness of it. In spite of all the sins that they were guilty of, he didn't move against them at once. And I have to be often reminded myself that God's payday doesn't come about every Friday. Now, I've expected God time and again, and you probably have too, expected God just to reach out and just crack down on you for something, and he didn't do it, did he? Then you begin to wonder if you're really his, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, as somebody right here in this meeting said, well, I believe if you get out of line, doesn't God whip you? No, not always. But I tell you one thing, there comes a time when his patience runs out. That's the reason why this passage is so important. Remember now that God loved Israel, and just because we're the body of Christ doesn't mean that God... What do you think all these things are here? Did not Paul say that these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come? Were these things not written that we might not benefit for them? All the Bible's for us. We ought to be able to understand that what God said to the nation of Israel here might well be taken over here and say it to us. He didn't say it directly to us, but the implication's sure there. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. He hasn't changed. We like to make out today God is love, but in the book of Hebrews, does not say, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, the God of the New Testament hasn't changed at all. He's still God. I don't think there's any one of us today that wouldn't stand up and testify that God has been long-suffering and patient with us, and he has been forgiving. And we've all conducted ourselves at times in a manner that ought to have brought upon us any measure of God's wrath. But God did not exercise his prerogative in doing so. Times when he spared us our loved ones. I had a mother one day said, you know, Brother Roach said, I've been wayward. And she said, I learned a long time ago that if God is ever going to hit me and get me where it already hurt, that it won't be me that gets, he's going to get my boy. And she knew that. Now, isn't that funny? She knew it. And sure enough, I told her at the time, by the way, I said that, you know, if I knew that, and I felt like that there's something going on here, and I felt like God had shown me something like that, I think I'd certainly get some things straightened out. She didn't do it. In fact, she went back into it again, and it was a matter involving she and her husband, and went back into it again, and sure enough, the boy was the sacrifice. You say, well, would God really do that? Yes, God will do that. He may not even take your child all at once. He may just take away any desire in them to ever know anything about the Lord and break your heart. And as long as you live, you go to your grave wondering why your son isn't saved. Or he can operate in different ways. I'm not here to describe the ways of God because I don't know all the ways of God. But I do know this, that he has a prerogative. I know that many people don't look upon God as a God of vengeance, but he did say that of himself. Now, let's talk about Shiloh for a little bit. What caused it? Go back in 1 Samuel chapter 3 for a minute. I want you to underline 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 because it's very apropos for our day, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1. Looks like we need some Bible drilling. Taking all day to find it. 1 Samuel 3:1. Does your Bible say it is mine, and the word of the Lord is precious in those days there was no open vision?
No.
Yours doesn't say that. What does it say? That's what I'm saying. I didn't quote the whole verse. Now, are y'all in agreement with me now? All right, and the word of the Lord was what in those days? What does the word precious mean here? It means scarce, dear, expensive, hard to find, hard to come by. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. What it says, there was no open vision, that means the people couldn't see. They were spiritually blind. Scarce, dear, the clear sight of God's people were dim to the point that they could no longer distinguish between what was good and what was evil. They can't, and listen, you can get like that. I mean, you can. In fact, you can even get to the place where you see evil and you call it good, and you see good and you call it evil. And they did that. You read that entire chapter, get the whole picture. Then in chapter 4, if you will, I want you to read the whole story. You all know the story, don't you, about Eli and this. I've told it before, and I'm sure you've read it. Let's just go over it briefly, shall we? Israel was in a fight with the Philistines. And things were going badly for them, so they thought that the relic of a dead religion was called on. That's all it was. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp, and they brought it down, and a great shout went up, and the Philistines heard it, and they immediately said, well, they're getting ready for war, so they immediately attacked him, and the Ark of God fell in the hands of the Philistines, and Israel was routed, and the two sons of old Eli were Phinehas and Hophni, yeah. And they were both slain, and so a runner goes back and tells them that the ark has fallen. Well, when the wife of one of these young men died, she was giving birth, and the shock so hit her that she fell over, and in the giving birth to her son, she called him Ichabod. And Ichabod means the glory is departed. And old Eli, the high priest of Israel, like a big fat pig sitting on a log, when he heard it, he fell over backwards and broke his neck, and he died. And in one fell swoop, not only was their place of sacrifice taken away, the altar was gone, there was no one to administer the sacrifice, and God pronounced the nation Ichabod. Now why? Why did he do that? In one fell swoop, the whole thing happened. I'll tell you why. Because when they set up and got the ark down there, they thought God was going to be with it. The ark was not God. The ark only represented God when it was in the place it was supposed to be. It was a relic of a dead religion. When you find out that God did this to a people that he called his own, then listen, there's a warning here. The warning's clear. We haven't got the Ark of the Covenant with us. Our focal point is the truth. When you handle the truth in a lighthearted manner, dear people, you're in danger of having it removed from you. You know how far we are right now from not having the truth anymore? How far do you think we are? Think about that for a minute. Not that far, just a breath away from it. That's how dangerous it is. Someone asked me today if I died, what was going to happen to Maranatha Fellowship. Well, I don't think anything's going to happen to it. I think it's going on. If anything happens to Frank, I think it's going to go on. I think there are others that are going to carry it on. But let me tell you something. Don't take the truth for granted, dear people, because you know how many people are around, they know what it is? There are very few. And most people today do not realize that the truth can be slipped away from them so quickly. Listen to what Paul said. Now, I'm going to just go back to a scripture we had this morning and read it to you. It says, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that men would believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I well realize that this passage is a warning to unregenerate men. I well realize that. But there's an application I think we should consider. And when we say we believe the truth and apparently has no effect on us whatsoever, in reality we deny the truth. So what good is the truth if it hasn't affected you when you treat it so lightly? In fact, I wonder if it came down to the choice in it and you had to give your life for it, if you wouldn't choose your life and let the truth be hanged. That's how serious it is. I had an occasion just recently sitting down and talking to someone that I care very much about, and I said, how important is the truth to you? How important is it? What would you give today for the truth? Well, obviously we give nothing for it because it hadn't cost us anything yet. But the time's going to come when it's going to cost you something to believe it. I keep saying that. And the thing that bothers me, go back here to Jeremiah chapter 7 now, please. Verse 16. God says in verse 16, this is God speaking here, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up crying or prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I'll not hear thee. Now remember, the man that is writing this book was called the what kind of prophet?
Weeping.
The weeping prophet. Why? Because he was an intercessor. Jeremiah got a hold of God and he pleaded for his people Israel. And God says to Jeremiah, don't pray. Don't you lift up any prayer or intercession to me, because if you do, I'm not going to hear you. I'll not hear thee. Terrible reminder, isn't it? You think God would ever bring a time to us, dear people, when he'd say, don't pray? Somebody said, no, I don't think so. Well, The question is, when we don't pray, how do we know He hasn't already done it? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, if we're not really just crying out to God, if we're not really trying to get a hold of God, if there's no burden for prayer, if there's no hungering for prayer, if there's no desire to just get into the throne room of God and plead with God and lay down before Him and lay our case before Him through the blood of Christ, if there's no desire to do that, how do we know He hasn't already said don't pray? If we're not doing it. See, I'm convinced of something. Someone said to me here during the conference, said that would like, you know, sometime bring a message on prayer. I said, I've brought messages on prayer. The question isn't that you need to know that you have to pray. The question is, why aren't you already doing what you know? Now, you know, you say, well, how do you know I'm not praying? Well, I'm telling you, I've had great difficulty praying, dear people. I've had days go by, and I mean, I've been reminded time and time again, pray, 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 and I don't do it. And I find it hard to pray. I find just getting it quiet down around me. So the telephone's not ringing. There's not somebody saying something. Not some music going on, or automobile horns, or planes going overhead, and all this infernal noise that's going on around us all the time. I don't know whether you realize it or not. You cannot possibly get your mind shut down and quiet enough at any given moment in your day where you can say, now, Lord, can I just have a few moments with you? It's almost impossible. And not only that, even when it is possible, many times we don't use that opportunity. I was riding along in the car the other day, and I had a real burden on my heart. I have a real one right now, as a matter of fact. I've got some decisions that I'm going to have to make very shortly that are going to be very, very painful. And I was riding along, and I haven't got any way out of this. I don't know what the answer is. And the only place I can go is to God. And I suddenly dawned on me after this, there was no cars coming that way, none behind me. It was absolutely quiet, didn't have the radio on or anything. And I said, why am I not? I know I've got this problem facing me. I know what I'm up against. What's wrong with me that I'm not crying out to God? And I realize that this is not just something that is my problem, but I believe it's yours and yours and yours and yours. I can sit and look in your face and see you nodding your head, and you all tell me the same thing. It's more difficult as the days go by. How do we know God hasn't said, don't pray? You see, if God would say, don't pray any longer, I'm not listening, what a blow it would be to us to know that, left without any recourse to pray. But how many of us exercise this privilege as ours anyway? I mean, will we miss it? If God were right now this afternoon, say, Dusty, tell them I'm not gonna listen anymore. Don't pray anymore. I don't think it'd make a lot of difference because we haven't been doing it anyway. We let times go by when there's no prayer being lifted up. We forsake God's throne room because we have no desire for fellowship with Him. And the truth of the matter is, we just don't think God's going to answer prayer anyway, so why pray? Or we get a fatalistic attitude and we say, well, He already knows what my needs are and He knows what I need and my wants and everything, so why bother? I don't believe that way. I don't believe that way at all. I don't believe that prayer is going to change God. I'm no better than that, but I tell you what, it can sure change me. And I know every year when conference comes around, because I feel that I need to know what God wants me to say in these meetings, and I have to spend a lot of time praying, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what the need is. I don't know what these people are going through. And I'm not out here just in general terms trying to find something and lay burdens on you and berate you and chew at you. I'm trying to find something that I think is going to be of value. And the problem is, see, we take for granted all these precious things that we hold, these spiritual possessions we have. and as long as we can pray, we know that we have a prayer answering God. But when we don't pray, how do we know we haven't been forbidden to do so? That's the thing that bothers me. Personal note. I find that I never pray unless I get myself in a jam and I've got to get out of it. And the only way out of it is to get God to help me. Anybody else confess to that? Just keep getting yourself deeper and deeper into a mess, and finally the only way you got is to just say, God, I got into it now, and I don't know how to get out, but Lord, you've always got me out before. Would you do it one more time? I just wonder. I read this passage and I thought about this thing so many years ago, about 30-something years ago, 1959, and I thought how little has changed. How much we know and how little we practice. Verse 22. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings of sacrifice. It's interesting, isn't it, when you realize that all the things that Israel did, God never told them to do it. All those feasts they had. Now, you know one thing he told them to remember? The Passover, right? Name something else. All this other stuff they had going on, those were their own invention. He said, I didn't command you that, but this thing I commanded you. He said, and see if it isn't the same thing that he says today. This thing commanded I you, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. What else does God ask of us, dear people, than just to believe him and be obedient to the things he reveals to us? Oh, called Maranatha one time. I told you this before, but it bears repetition. In a moment of ecstasy, oh, Brother Rose, if I had $1 million, I'd just give it. I said, how much you got? Pretty good question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I'm glad to give away something I haven't got. Mm-hmm. And the guy admitted to me he had a few $1,000, and I said, then give that. Start by doing that. Maybe the Lord will give you $1 million. Get that. But you see, what we always want to do, we always want to do something that we can't do, and we excuse ourselves on the basis of it and say, well, the reason I didn't do this is because the Lord didn't give me this and this and so and so. These people were doing something, but they fail to be obedient to a living faith in the living God. God expects us to do one thing, that's exercise our faith daily. I think a question came here about what I said about faith, and I think the misunderstanding was that I said we're to sit back and do nothing and just exercise our faith. But see, when you operate in faith, I wouldn't be here right now if I didn't have faith. Now, faith brings me to these conferences. I don't come here for any other reason. My faith doesn't want me to sit down and do nothing. My faith places demands on me. But by the same token, I don't get up and just run out like a chicken with his head cut off and hope that everything I do is going to be all right in the sight of God, because God hadn't revealed anything to me. This much he's revealed. I think God wants me here. And he wanted me to speak here. And he wanted me to have some messages for here. So my faith tells me that. Therefore, I do have a work, but it's a work of faith. There is a difference, isn't there? One of the greatest dangers in legalism is a matter of going through the daily practice of a religion without ever once stopping to consider that you've got a friend and a benefactor who's supposed to be pleased in all of this. What our Lord wants is a daily walk of faith, to acknowledge him in our life, to call upon him daily, to meet him in our daily ministration, to fellowship with him, to be desirous of him, to want him, to know him, and to find out day after day what he wants from us. This is what our Lord wants from us. He doesn't want us cutting our wrists or crawling on our knees over broken glass or climbing high mountains or swimming deep oceans. That isn't what he wants. He's never wanted that. He's never asked anybody for that. All he wants, he told Israel, he said, look, he said this, I command you one thing, obey my voice, and I'll be your God and you shall be my people. That's not much to ask, is it? You know what Israel said? All that the Lord hath commanded will we do. We'll be obedient. But there's a lot of difference between saying it and doing it, and they never did what they said they're going to do. Verse 28. This will be the last verse. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction or instruction, if you please. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Boy, I tell you, that terrifies me. If the truth dies and gets cut off, what have we got left, please? Do you know, listen, I may be wrong on this, and if I am, I'm honestly wrong. I honestly believe that there's no reason for me to take another breath or for my heart to beat one more time. If I haven't got the truth, what is there to live for? Huh? There's nothing, is there? I mean, I can't understand. I mean, I've got loved ones. But there's no need for me to ever see them again or to want another meal or to sleep again or to have a dime or a dollar or go anywhere or do anything. There's no reason for anything that's called life. If I don't have truth, if the truth gets cut off from me, I haven't got anything. And boy, listen, buy the truth and sell it not, it says in Revelation. Now, what do you think Christ is saying there? You can't buy the truth, but what he's saying is this, that truth is worth everything that you can spend for it. The man that had the field and found the pearl, he went out and spent everything he could get to get his hands on that pearl because it was worth something. It was the most valuable thing in the world to him. Faith is like that. I've heard people say that men want the truth. That isn't so. We're living in a nation of millions of people who go to church and pay tithes and send missionaries on the field, build seminaries, Bible colleges, spend millions of dollars on religious enterprise, who know nothing of a personal relationship with the God of this Bible. What has happened to this nation, what's happened to Israel, the truth has perished as far as most people are concerned. There's a small remnant that believe it. That's funny that we can sit out here in the country in the basement of the home of Frank Riley on the Elyria Road outside of Medina, Ohio, and just a few of us here, and we're saying that here are these great movements over here, there's no truth in them. But you and I know, and you ought to know, and I'm sure you're convinced of the fact, because all of you have been in that at one time or another, all of you know the truth isn't there. Listen in vain for it. Listen to the TV evangelists. Listen to the radio preachers today. Look at the literature that's being printed. See if you can find, oh, there's some scatterings here and there, and a bit here and there, but the truth, what we're talking about, the truth that saves men's souls, that glorifies Christ, that lifts us up in heavenly place, it just isn't there. And it's never going to be. Most people run from the truth. Not accused to hearing it. Most people will never go like the Bereans to the Scriptures to see if these things be so. They'll take refuge under their beliefs that are sadly deficient when it comes to the ministry of Paul and the body of Christ. Books are published daily to see bestseller status that contain some truth, but they're far from being the truth. The gospel of the grace of God is virtually unknown. Paul's message to the body of Christ is not being preached. It's not being proclaimed. God's absolute sovereignty is ridiculed. There are books being printed that are called Bibles and anything but God's Word. And all the time we sit around and wondering what's happened to us. The truth is perishing. It's precious. It's not found today. It's ceased from off the lips of men. We stand in a very precarious place, my friend. You talk about responsibility. Boy, have we got some responsibility. Small group of people called Maranatha Fellowship. We're guardians, as it were, of some truths. We haven't got a lot of money. We haven't got big printing presses. We're not like the Jehovah's Witnesses of the Southern Baptist Convention or the United Church of Christ or any of these big organizations. But I'll tell you what, we've got some truth. And there are some people out there that need to hear it and will hear it one of these days. You're guardians of it. We should never be guilty of Israel's sin. What was their sin? When God spoke, they didn't listen. They had deaf ears. When God spoke, he failed to penetrate their hardness of heart. They failed to see the handiwork of God, so they had to conclude that they had blind eyes. And if that weren't enough, in many places, God accused them of having stiff necks, which simply means that they would not bow down to the will of God for their lives. Here was a nation that was highly honored by God, preserved, as it were, 430 years in Egypt. They kept their integrity. Multiplied, prospered, came out, led into the promised land. God gave them a great land flowing with milk and honey. That simply means when you read the Bible, flowing with milk and honey, that meant that there was all kinds of vegetation where bees would prosper and honey would be prevalent in the land, and milk meant that it was so lush that dairy cows would flourish, and they could have butter and cheese and all the good things that went with it. Take a look at it today and see what it is. Hardly anything grows over there now. But in the time when Moses led them up to the Jordan River. That was a land that was just as lush and full and just overflowing with all the goodness that God had. In spite of the fact that God speaks to us through His Word, and He convicts us through His Spirit, we often fail to heed it. We know what the truth is, my friends. And through fire and pestilence and sword and famine, sickness and death, through even our conscience and the circumstances of life, God has been faithful to us. I don't think we have to be anything but faithful to Him. The body of Christ is a very precious item in God's economy. It cost everything to bring this to pass. This Bible right here, if you could wring the blood out of it that's been shed over the years to preserve it whole and entire and keep it pure and clean for us, in spite of the arguments of men today who seem to treat it so lightly as if it doesn't really matter. But I tell you, this book right here is worth holding on to. I remember the story that was told, and I believe it to be true, of a man in an Italian prison at the end of World War II. And he had to have something to roll his cigarettes with, and somebody came along and gave him a New Testament printed on India paper, and he was actually rolling cigarettes out, pulling out one sheet at a time and putting the back in it and smoking them. And one day he got down and didn't even read what was in there. One day he got down to looking at it, and he got in there and got to reading it, and he read a passage in there, and it said something like this: that thou shalt believe in thy mouth and confess with thy mouth that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he was writing that section there from, he had already torn off everything up to Romans and over into 1 Corinthians, was still intact. He'd torn off the front and the back, and the guy got to reading in there and read everything in there pertaining to the gospel, and the Lord saved him in prison on the basis of just a few verses of scripture. And that'll show you one thing. I said this time and again, that if God wants to save you, He'll put a Bible in your hands even if you're smoking it up in the back. You know, and I met this guy, and he swore this is true. He said, this is the way I got saved. So I had no idea. I've never even heard this before. Roman Catholic. But God has ways. And I think we've got grave responsibility. I know I do. I feel a real weight on my shoulders. Because there are a lot of things yet that I haven't written that I need to write. Some things that need to be preached that I haven't preached. And I know that during this meeting I'm going over some ground that I went over before, but I knew it so deliberately. I mean, as far as topics are concerned, there's 9 million topics in here if you want to just get up and preach on something. But I think that the thing that we need to have called our attention today, that we've been made partakers of a very precious promise. And God has given us a great responsibility to carry on some truth in this world that's gradually dying for a lack of it. Let's stand for prayer.